Good morning, church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 15, verses 3 through 11. It is good to see you all. Thank God that you made it here safely in the midst of the ice, in the midst of the weather. Praying that you all had a sweet time of Thanksgiving with your families and friends. It's just been a joy to pray for you all as we reflect on the resurrection of Christ this morning. And as you turn there in your Bibles, again, to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 11, if you're new or if you're visiting us today, our church has been making our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. But with Daniel, our teaching pastor, out of the pulpit today, we're going to spend some time in the book that comes next in your Bible, the book of 1 Corinthians. And as you continue to turn there, I think it'd be helpful to have some background to this letter and specifically this chapter. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, to a divided church. In this letter, there are 10 major topics that Paul addresses, as well as some minor topics. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we have Paul's last major topic, the resurrection. And now as you begin reading 1 Corinthians 15, especially the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, you may think that Paul is writing to address Christ's resurrection, that he's setting out to prove that Christ rose from the grave. But that's not the case. In fact, the Corinthian church is actually unified in the belief and in the truth that Christ rose from the grave. Where they are disunified, and why Paul is addressing this, is that there are some in the Corinth church that are denying that believers will experience a future resurrection. They're denying that believers who have fallen asleep in the Lord, those who have passed away, will rise bodily again. And so Paul is writing to address that and to correct them. And yet, Paul has a deeper desire for them in mind. Yes, Paul wants all of them to come to a correct understanding of a believer's resurrection, but he also wants them to hold fast. He wants them to hold fast to the gospel that has saved them, to the truths of the gospel that they are standing firm in. He wants them to do that which the Lord has called them to do by faith as they await the return of Christ and their own resurrection. That's why in the first two verses, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then when you come to the very end of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, the very last words Paul speaks here, he says, "And therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And by God's grace, my hope is that verses 3 through 11 this morning of 1 Corinthians 15 will help us to hold fast as we await the return of our Savior, even as Kirk just so beautifully put in this season of Advent, as we await his return, but also to help us to hold fast as we eagerly await our own resurrection. And so that being said, please stand with me if you are able to, in honor of God, as we read his word together. And this morning, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." May God be glorified through the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word tells us in Isaiah 55 that your word does not return empty. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would use these words from your inspired text to both convict and to conform us. That, Father, as we contemplate the testimony of Christ's resurrection, that by your grace, we would hold fast all the more to the gospel that has saved us, so that we may endure as we await our own resurrection. And Father, I know that in a room of this size that there are some in here who have not yet repented and believed. They have not turned away from their rebellion against you, and they have not turned to your Son, believing in his finished work. Father, would today be the day of salvation for them? Would this season, as we head into the Christmas time, be renewed to rejoice in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and his coming again one day? We love you, but it's only because you first loved us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, perhaps these are words you never thought you'd hear, maybe especially after Thanksgiving this past week. Drowning rats psychology. Let me explain. In 1950, Kurt Reichter, a research professor at Johns Hopkins University, performed a study on rats, seeing how long it would take for them to drown. He placed rats in a bucket. We don't know how big the bucket was. Maybe a 5-gallon bucket. And he put water in the bucket, and then he took about a dozen rats and he placed them in the water. And after about a few minutes, he recorded that the rats would get tired, give up, and they would drown. Not the best study. But then he did it again on a new batch of rats. But this time he changed one variable. This time he didn't change the water, he didn't change the bucket, and he didn't replace the rats after they were about to give up. Rather, what he changed was after about a few minutes when they were about to drown, he saved them. He grabbed the rat that was drowning and saved it before it died. And then what he did is he helped it get better. He helped heal it. And then once the rats were saved and once they were healed and once they were better, Reichter put them back in the bucket again. But this time, instead of just a few minutes of the rats giving up and drowning, they lasted days. Same rat, same water, same bucket, same torturer who's placing them in this bucket. So the question then was, what changed? What changed was that the rats were able to endure because they had hope of being saved. They finally had hope that there was going to be a coming deliverance. We could put it like this. The rats were able to hold fast because they had hope of a coming deliverance. And brothers and sisters, this morning, Christ has brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has made us alive after we were dead in our sins. He has promised to his sheep that he will return for them and bring them to their eternal rest. And in turn, as the Spirit works in us to sanctify us more and more into the image of Christ, we are to hold fast to this gospel message and to our Savior and for our coming deliverance. We are to be faithful, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, loving and obeying him as we await his return. And yet, I think so often, you and I are like that first round or batches of rats. We don't hold fast as we ought to. As the days and as the months and as the years go by, as things don't improve, as your sickness prevails, as your suffering increases, as life gets harder and harder and harder, it becomes all the more of a struggle to hold fast. It's harder for you to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of your Lord. But by God's grace, there's good news for us this morning. And the good news is that Christ has risen from the grave, that Christ is victorious. And Christ is coming again to gather his people and to establish the new heavens and the new earth. Christ is coming to fully eradicate sin and pain and suffering that we so often experience in this world. And Paul, in verses 3 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15, is reminding them of the testimony of Christ's resurrection so that they can hold fast, as well as to later lay the foundation that we as believers will rise with him, that we will be resurrected and we will reign with him. And that brings me to my main point this morning, which is this. The testimony of Christ's resurrection helps us to hold fast as we eagerly await our resurrection. So the evidence, the testimony, the witness that Christ has risen from the grave, that great gospel truth, that great gospel reality helps us to hold fast, to stand firm, to have our roots go deep in the gospel. As we not just await our resurrection, but beloved, we eagerly await it. We eagerly pray, come Lord Jesus, so that we may experience the future resurrection of believers. And this morning we're going to look at three testimonies of Christ's resurrection with the very hope that it helps us to hold fast. First, we're going to look at the testimony of God's word in verses 3 through 4. Second, we're going to look at the testimony of God's witnesses in verses 5 through 7. And then finally, we're going to look at the testimony of God's work in verses 8 through 11. God's word, God's witnesses, God's work. With that being said, let's look at our first point this morning, which is this: the testimony of God's word. Look with me at verse 3 in your Bibles. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." You know, some say that verses 3 through 5 was one of the first creeds of the early church. And this is the very thing that Paul delivered or taught the Corinthians, as of first importance. By the way, that phrase first importance does not mean that there are some doctrines or teachings in the Bible that are not important. We would hold that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. What it does mean, however, is that there are some doctrines and teachings that are more essential. And here, the death, burial, and especially the resurrection of Christ certainly are more essential than other ones. And what did Paul deliver? Well, he delivered what he received himself: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that Christ was buried, and that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, Paul is reminding them that God's word, primarily the Old Testament here, testifies to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, with again an emphasis on his resurrection because of the context. He's reminding them that Christ's finished work was not random. It was not an afterthought of God's. It was in accordance with God's faithfulness and his perfect plan of redemption to bring sinners like you and me to himself through his Son. And this was promised and predicted in the Old Testament. In accordance with the Scriptures, beloved, Christ died, was buried, and rose victorious on the third day. You know, perhaps, as Paul was writing this, he was thinking of specific Old Testament passages. He was a student of the word. He knew his Old Testament well. In fact, turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles open, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the fourth of the four servant songs we see in Isaiah's book. And what we see in the servant songs is that this is the coming Messiah that is going to be a servant for his people. And as it progresses from Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 49 to Isaiah 50 to then finally Isaiah 53, the servant suffers more and more. That the coming Messiah, the coming servant Messiah, was going to be a sufferer for his people. And Isaiah is writing this, keep in mind, 700 years before Christ's incarnation. And this is what Isaiah prophesies about this coming servant Messiah. Look at Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And so here's this coming Messiah that's going to be a servant sufferer for his people, that's going to be pierced for his people's transgressions so that they may be healed. Look at verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And then look at verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So here's the coming Messiah who's going to bear our iniquities. Why? So that we might be counted righteous toward God. That we are unrighteous in our sin and in our flesh, and yet the coming Messiah is going to be one who bears the griefs of his people, bears the sins of his people, so that they might be accounted as righteous before a holy God. At the end of verse 12, Isaiah writes, "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is 700 years plus before Christ is even incarnated, before he takes on flesh. And there's no greater passage that predicts and promises what the coming Messiah would suffer and endure for his people, for you and I. As for the burial and resurrection on the third day, perhaps Paul has in mind Jonah 1:17, where we're told that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, which Christ says points to his resurrection in Matthew 12. Or perhaps he has Hosea 6:2 in mind, when Hosea writes, "After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." Perhaps he has Psalm 16 in mind, where we're told that the coming Davidic king is not going to have his soul abandoned to Hades. I hope you notice the wording I'm using of perhaps. Perhaps Paul has that in mind. But notice the wording he uses back in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul does not say in accordance with this passage of Scripture or in accordance with this text of the Old Testament. He says, no, in accordance with all of the Scriptures, in accordance with the whole of the Old Testament. There's this sense of totality here that Paul understands that the Old Testament points to Jesus. That all of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi or Genesis to 2 Chronicles predicts and promises the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ the Savior. And this is the very thing that Christ taught his disciples after his resurrection. Luke records in Luke 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." In Luke 24, just a few verses later, in 44 through 46, Luke records, "He said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" And then guess what Christ's disciples did after Christ ascended? They did this very thing. Just read through the book of Acts and notice how many times the disciples specifically quote the Old Testament. In Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, guess what his sermon is focused on? It's the resurrection and the need to believe in it. And he specifically quotes Joel 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. In Peter's second sermon, in Solomon's portico, in Acts 3, guess what he is talking about? The resurrection and believing in it. And he specifically quotes Deuteronomy 18 and Genesis 22. And he also alludes to all of the prophets beginning with Samuel. In Stephen's speech in Acts 7, he exposes nearly all of the Old Testament narratives while directly quoting Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Exodus 3, Deuteronomy 18, Exodus 32, Amos 5, and Isaiah 66. Philip explains Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Paul, in his first sermon in Antioch, in Acts 13, he's building towards this great sense of the resurrection so that they may believe in it, that the Gentiles also might believe in it. And he quotes Psalm 89, 1 Samuel 13, Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, and Habakkuk 1. And so while we can point to specific scripture passages, we need to understand and recognize that the Old Testament, holistically speaking, progresses, integrates, and climaxes in the Lord Jesus, primarily in his death, burial, and resurrection. So you're saying, okay, we see the clear testimony of God's word, but how does that help us to hold fast? How does the testimony of God's word help us to hold fast? How would it have helped the Corinthians to hold fast? Well, beloved, the Corinthians' faith and our faith in the risen Savior is not man's invention. It's not something that Christ's disciples decided to make up or deceive people with. They themselves are not believing in something according to man, but according to God's purposes, according to God's promises, and according to God's plan revealed in his perfect and unchanging word. You know, our daughter Sailor, for those of you who know her, she's 3.5. And one thing she is really beginning to learn are these funny things called promises, because I told her I would do something for her and I promised, and she goes, "What's that?" And I, you know, then explained a promise to her mistakenly. And I remember, yeah. And I remember telling Sailor, you know, I promised to do something for her, and, you know, she wants me to explain more and more, and, you know, now she holds me to it. Well, guess what she asked me to do now constantly for her? To promise her. And so my wife, Bree, she's a nurse at Children's Hospital here in Illinois. She works night shifts, and so whenever she works, I'll take the kids, and we'll go get her a coffee so then we can also see her. And it's usually from Starbucks. And, man, my daughter, if you want to win the affection of my daughter, just get her a seasonal cake pop from Starbucks, and like she will be your best friend. Like she loves, for whatever reason, those cake pops from Starbucks. And I remember we were going there one night and she asked me if she could get one. And at this time, I think it was like the raccoon cake pop. And I said, yes, I promise. Big mistake. And so we get to the drive-thru. I had ordered the drinks through the app and I forgot the cake pop. And man, oh man, you would have thought murder happened in our van that night. Just straight tears. And through tears, you just hear Sailor like whimpering, like, you said you promised. So I drove back through the drive-thru. The people are like, you're crazy. And I'm like, well, I got to get a cake pop for my daughter. And then Sailor, you know, by God's grace, she thanked me. She stopped crying. And when that happened, you know, I was just reminded of the effects of a broken promise. Yes, Sailor would have recovered if I had not gotten her a cake pop. But think about when a promise is broken. It's hard to trust again. It's hard to believe what someone says is true. It's hard to have confidence in that person for what they both say and perhaps make another promise to you. But God is a God who makes multiple promises throughout his word, especially in the Old Testament, and there's not one time in which he wavers from his perfect promises. God is always, always faithful to his promises. And brothers and sisters, the testimony of God's word helps us to hold fast as we await the return of our Savior, because God's word is true and God time and time again is faithful to his promises. In accordance with God's word, Christ died for our sins. He died for you and I. Christ took the punishment that we deserved for our sin. That God created us to worship him, and we have distorted that worship to worship what we saw as pleasing to ourselves as opposed to what's pleasing to him. And because of that, you and I deserve death. We're unreconciled to our holy God. There's a broken relationship. And what does God do according to his word? He sends forth Christ. Why? So that Christ might live the life that we could not live, die the death that you and I deserve to die, bear God's full wrath for sin on the cross, and then what? Be buried. But not just be buried, but then what did he do? In accordance with God's word, he raised Christ from the grave. Christ was raised for our justification and our salvation. And so do you struggle to hold fast this morning? Read God's word and about his plan of redemption through his son that was promised in the Old Testament and realized in the new. That all of his promises find their yes and amen in him. Understand how God continued to bring about his plans of redemption through the eventual death and resurrection of his son, even when his people failed and disobeyed and sinned and worshiped false gods time and time again. Understand how God held fast to his promises and to his people, even when they didn't. So let me just offer two more points of application for us this morning. Number one, don't just read your Old Testament, but delight in your Old Testament. Paul tells us in other letters that the Old Testament was written for our instruction, that the Old Testament is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And I think a lot of us in this room are either intimidated by the Old Testament or we struggle to read and delight in the Old Testament because we struggle to read it the way that Christ intends us to read it. We need to read the Old Testament through the light and lens of Christ. Christ is the light. He reveals the mystery of the Old Testament. And then Christ is the lens. He is the means by which we read the Old Testament. It points to him. It's about him. Love Christ through your Old Testament. Hold fast to your Savior through the Old Testament. Don't neglect the 39 books or 75% of your Bible that was inspired by your God for your instruction and faith. And trust me, I understand there are parts of the Old Testament that seem dry. Perhaps they're boring. Perhaps they're easily skippable, like all those genealogies. There are parts that are confusing and there are parts that are complicated, but beloved, God saw fit to reveal that to you and I for our faith and for our instruction and to train us in righteousness, to help us to hold fast. And I tell students this every year, especially around the time of Christmas, if you struggle to read your Old Testament, get a good study Bible. Get a good study Bible like the ESV so that you can be a better student and Berean of your Old Testament. You know, I told Bree, when I was preparing this, I could easily spend an hour just in these two verses alone. And then she reminded me that our kids are being cared for in the back. And so we don't have time, nor is this a place, to do an Old Testament hermeneutics lesson. But as you grow in your knowledge and love of the Old Testament, Let me recommend just one really helpful resource. It's called Your Old Testament Sermon Needs to Get Saved. And by the way, even if you're never going to teach or preach from God's word, it doesn't mean that the book isn't profitable for you. That book is a great resource to help you learn to read, interpret, and apply the Old Testament Christocentrically. In other words, that all of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, progresses, integrates, and climaxes in the Lord Jesus. The second point of application, though, is to hold fast to the promises and plans of God. Paul isn't just reminding them that Christ died and was raised. He's connecting it to the promises and plans of God in the Old Testament. When you struggle to hold fast, read through Genesis and see how God is faithful to bring about the promised offspring of Genesis 3:15 and the promised offspring of Abraham, who would live, die, be buried, and rise from the grave for you. Read through the book of Isaiah and see how God is faithful to bring about redemption and restoration and a new creation in which the effects of sin will be no more through Christ's death and resurrection. Read through the Psalms and see how Christ is your great shepherd, your rock, your refuge, your fortress, and your Savior, which he perfectly displayed by going on the cross for you and being raised victorious. Read through the book of Revelation and see how Christ promises to persevere his own people and bring them to the eternal rest when he returns. So the first thing we see to help us hold fast as we eagerly await our resurrection is the testimony of God's word. The second thing, though, that we see from this passage is not just God's word, but God's witnesses. Which brings me to my second point this morning. Number two, the testimony of God's witnesses. Look with me at verse 5. Paul now goes on to remind the Corinthians of who saw the resurrected Christ. And we're told that Christ appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12, or the 12 disciples or apostles. And this would have been Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Matthias, who we're told replaced Judas in Acts chapter 1. Not only did Christ appear to the 12, but he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. And Paul is saying most of them are still alive. He said some have fallen asleep in the Lord, some have died, and they're awaiting their future resurrection. But most of them are still alive. And so, hey, Corinthians, if you want to go ask them, you can. Go talk to them. They'll testify that they saw the risen Lord Jesus. Then we're told that he appeared to James. And James here is the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and then to all the apostles. And Paul doesn't tell us who the other apostles were. Perhaps he was referring to James, the half-brother of Jesus. Perhaps Paul was referring to himself. We know that other men were called apostles that were not a part of the 12, such as Barnabas in Acts 14. But regardless, those men also saw the resurrected Christ. Now, here's the question. Why is Paul bringing up the eyewitness testimony of those who saw the risen Lord Jesus? Because remember, Paul isn't trying to prove that Christ's resurrection is legitimate. They already believe that Christ died. They already believe that Christ rose again from the grave. They received this message, they stand in this message, and they are being saved by this message. By the way, being saved here does not refer to justification, it's referring to sanctification. We have been saved, justified, we are being saved, sanctification, we will be saved, glorification. So they're being sanctified in this gospel truth, in the gospel message. So remember, Paul is trying to help them to hold fast to the message that he preached so that their belief is not in vain. And by Paul listing God's witnesses to the resurrection, it's to give them a greater confidence in the resurrection that they already believe in so that they may better hold fast. And these witnesses do that in a few ways. First, the sheer number of witnesses here is incredible. Because believe it or not, Peter, the apostles, and the disciples did not have iPhones. They did not have social media. They did not have digital cameras in which they could take a picture of the risen Lord Jesus and then spread it out amongst all of the towns and the cities. What they did have were eyewitness testimony. And eyewitness testimony was the most effective and the most credible form of testimony during this time. And even today, we use the reliable eyewitness accounts of others. So for example, if people were going to do a business transaction in Corinth, then they would have eyewitnesses present in order to give testimony in case there was ever a dispute. And guess how many eyewitnesses were needed for a credible testimony to give? It's 2 to 3. If 2 to 3 were present and saw something take place, and they could give testimony to that, 2 to 3 witnesses was credible enough for a credible testimony. And here, Paul is saying, okay, you don't have two to three. You have over 500 people that saw the risen Lord Jesus. 500 plus. That's incredible. The sheer number of witnesses is incredible. And so, Corinthians, yes, your faith and belief in the resurrection is all the more credible because it was God's plan and purposes, but also because there's credibility from the number of people that saw him, that he appeared to after his resurrection, that the resurrection has all the more validity, and because of that, hold fast. Hold fast to your credible faith and belief. Second, the list we're given is of flawed and imperfect people. Peter denied Christ three times after living with him and watching him perform and teach miraculous things. Thomas doubted the Lord actually rose. James, the half-brother of Jesus, did not believe his half-brother was the Messiah. We know that two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus are called foolish and slow of heart. And yet, as flawed and as sinful as these people were, Christ appeared to them. And then he gave them the mission and responsibility to build up the church, to lay her foundation through the witness of the resurrection, that they would proclaim the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's the third thing that the eyewitnesses would give to help the Corinthians hold fast, was just that the eyewitnesses shared and witnessed the resurrection to others. The Corinthian church did not see the risen Christ, but believed the testimony and witness of the witnesses. The lives of those who saw the risen Lord Jesus is all the more testimony to help the Corinthians hold fast. Multiple imprisonments, the murder of the Apostle James, beatings, mocking, scorning, and suffering beyond imaginable. And yet they continued to proclaim Christ crucified and resurrected. They continued to hold fast in such a way that Luke can record that they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ, the Savior, is Jesus. And now the Corinthians, by God's grace, have been saved by grace through faith because of the witnesses' testimony and proclamation of the gospel. Not only that, but now the Corinthians are witnesses to the resurrection, not by sight, but by faith. That they are called to proclaim the resurrection and the victory of Christ by faith as they hold fast to the truth that has saved them. And lest we think, or if the Corinthians were to think that that's lesser than actually seeing the risen Lord Jesus, Christ tells Thomas at the end of John's gospel account that blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. You and I stand on the testimony of the apostles and of the prophets, and of those who saw the resurrected Christ. We hold fast to the credibility of the eyewitness testimonies. We stand on the shoulders of those who by faith believed in the resurrection and by faith witnessed and proclaimed the resurrection. Christ, through his Spirit, has continued to build up his church through the proclamation and witness of the resurrection for the past two millennia, and it will not fail. And now we are those who by faith are witnesses to the resurrection toward one another and to others with the hope that they may believe and hold fast to the gospel that we have so been graciously saved by. None of us here have seen the resurrected Christ, and yet we boldly and unashamedly proclaim and witness to the good news of the gospel. You know, and it's not hard for us to be excited about things we are witnesses to. You know, a few years ago, Bree and I did a baby moon, that's a thing, to Washington, D.C., and if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., I mean, there are so many things to see and to witness. It's incredible. You can look at all the different museums, all the different monuments, the White House, the Capitol. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. But my favorite thing while Bree and I were there, and I kid you not, were the squirrels. I probably have more photos of squirrels than I do anything else in my phone from that time together. And I don't know why, but they were just cool squirrels. They were different than the ones I've always lived here in Washington. I've only seen Midwest squirrels. I saw East Coast squirrels. I was like, Bree. I was like, babe. I nudged her every time I saw one. I was like, look at that squirrel. She goes, where? And I go, it ran off. And at a certain point, Bree just stopped caring. Like, she would just get nudged, and she'd be like, I know, you saw a squirrel. She was not as excited as I was to be a witness to these phenomenal creatures. And I had no shame, and I still have no shame. But brothers and sisters, while we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's unashamedly follow in the footsteps of those who have come before us and be witnesses to the resurrection by faith, regardless of the cost and regardless of the circumstance. But let's also be witnesses of the resurrection toward one another in this room today. Let's help one another hold fast to the gospel as we proclaim the good news to one another that Christ is victorious, that death did not have the final sting on our Savior. As the author of Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, tomorrow, it's crazy to think that we enter the last month of this year already. And I know for many of us in this room, this year has been incredibly difficult for some of us. Many of us in here have lost loved ones in the Lord. You've experienced sickness and pain. You've seen the devastating effects of the fall in your life. We've at times felt hopeless and helpless. But beloved, Christ is going to come again. And the loved ones that we have lost in the Lord, the sickness and pain that we have felt, and the effects of sin we've experienced, the hopelessness and helplessness we've had, will be reversed. That Christ will come again in victory. That our loved ones we've lost in the Lord will be raised imperishable. That our sickness and pain will be no more. That the effects of the fall will be fully eradicated and wiped out. That our hopelessness and helplessness that you and I feel in this very room right now will be turned to joy and to hope and to restoration because Christ has risen. And so, beloved, let's hold fast to that reality and let's proclaim that to one another and witness that to one another today. Let's help one another hold fast to the gospel that has saved us. The testimony of God's witnesses helps us to hold fast as we eagerly await our own resurrection. Finally, not only does God's word and witnesses help us to hold fast, but the testimony of God's work. And that brings me to my third and final point this morning, which is this, the testimony of God's work. By the testimony of God's work, what I mean and by what Paul is going to explain in verses 8 through 11 is that when someone is confronted with the reality of the resurrection and by grace believes it, God does a work. The reality of the resurrection has real effects on us. And what Paul does here in verses 8 through 11 is testify from his own experience of how God used the resurrection to work in his life. So the first work we see is in verses 8 and 9, and it's that there's a recognition of sin. Paul says, last of all, which by the way means that Christ appeared last to Paul. This was after his ascension in Acts 9, and Paul is the last apostle to see the risen Lord Christ, which is why we hold that the office of apostle has ended, because one of the criteria was to see the risen Lord Jesus, to which Paul was the last. And so last of all, here's Paul as to one untimely born. And that phrase here, one untimely born, is the only time this Greek word occurs in the New Testament. It's ektroma. It has this connotation of a premature baby. Or as one commentator put it, it's a baby so in need of divine intervention just to barely survive. And so here's Paul, the last one Christ appeared to, one who is so in need of God's divine help, is the least of the apostles. Paul does not think highly of himself. He's not worthy to be an apostle. He's not worthy to be a witness of the risen Lord Jesus. Why? Because he tells us that he persecuted the church of God. When Paul was not saved, before he was confronted with the reality of the resurrection, he approved of the murder of Stephen, he ravaged the church, and he dragged men and women off to prison for their faith in Jesus. But now that Christ had appeared to him, he's telling the Corinthians, look, this is who I was. I did not deserve this. Look at the sin I committed. When I was confronted with the reality of the resurrection, I recognized my sin. I did horrendous things to God and to his people. And brothers and sisters, before God's grace is given to us to believe in the resurrection, we don't recognize our sin. This is how God's word explains it to us before we hold fast to the gospel. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's you and I before God graciously intervenes and saves us and confronts us with the reality that Christ rose from the grave. But by God's grace, when we are confronted with the reality of the resurrection, God by his Spirit convicts us of our sin and convicts us of our need for his grace and his mercy. And then we believe that those words written about us in our fallen nature are written about us in our state before God, which then leads to the second work we see here, is that there's a realization of grace. So there's a recognition of sin, but then there's a realization of grace. Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. So here's Paul saying, I'm not an apostle because I deserved it. I'm an apostle and witness to the risen Lord Jesus because God showed me unmerited favor. He gave me the gift of his grace, and the grace he gave me was not in vain. I'm not wasting this gift of God's grace. And when you and I, beloved, come to believe in the resurrection, we see the grace and mercy of God on full display. That God sends forth his only Son to take on flesh, to live the life that we should have lived but could not live because we are, by nature, children of wrath. That's you and I in this room. That's you in this room if you do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus. But by God's grace, what does he do? He sends forth Christ. He lives that perfect life of righteousness. He dies a perfect atoning death for our sin. And he rises from the grave. He defeats sin and death and Satan, showing that God approved of Christ's perfect work. And by God's grace, you and I, by grace through faith and also turning away from our sins, can be saved from our sin and be reconciled back to our holy God. That Christ came so that we may be reconciled back to our God. Or as Scripture puts it, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Finally, the third work that we see here is that there's a reality of new motives. So Paul had a recognition of sin, there's a realization of grace, but now there's a reality of new motives for Paul. Look at the rest of verse 10 and verse 11. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So here's Paul, right? He's confronted with the resurrection, and he has new motives. He says that he worked harder than any of them. And this isn't prideful boasting, because it's true. Paul was the hardest working disciple. He was the hardest working apostle. And yet, although Paul was the hardest working one, he gives all the glory and all the credit to his God. It was not Paul's own efforts and strength. Rather, it was the grace of God that was given to him. And God shows grace to Paul, and Paul, through that grace, works hard for the gospel. He has these new motives to work for the good news that saved him. He preaches the good news of the gospel, and by God's grace, people believe in it, which we see are the Corinthians. He once worked hard to destroy the church, but now through the grace that was given to him, he worked to preach and proclaim Christ crucified and Christ resurrected to those in need. And brothers and sisters, when we are confronted with the realities of the resurrection, there's not just a recognition of our sin and a realization of God's grace and mercy, but there's new motives for us. That you and I want to do that which God calls us to do for his glory and for the spread of the same gospel that saved us. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us in here are going to become preachers of God's word, that we're going to become missionaries like the Apostle Paul. But it does mean that our motives are now gospel-centric. That our motives of what we do and what we say and what we think are propelled and geared towards the gospel for God's glory and for our good. And we wouldn't be able to have those new motives if it weren't for the resurrection reality, that Christ rose from the grave and defeated sin and death. One of my favorite conversion stories of recent years is that of Rosaria Butterfield. If you don't know who she is, it's an encouragement to just read her testimony, to read some of her works and her books. For Rosaria Butterfield, she was a lesbian college professor at Syracuse. And she had always rejected Christianity. She did not like Christ. She did not like Christians. But by God's grace, she was confronted with two people, a pastor and his wife, at Syracuse who were on the campus, and they just invited her to attend church and to also come to their home and just hear the gospel. And she rejected it for years, even as she was going and participating, but God was working in her life and was softening her to it. And this is what she records of her conversion. She says, "I started reading the Bible. I read The Way a Glutton Devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her hand over mine and said, 'This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria,' she warned. With tremors, I whispered, 'Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we're all in trouble?'" She writes, "I continued reading the Bible, all the while finding the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning, I rose from my bed and an hour later sat in a pew at Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Conspicuous with my haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not to fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the cost, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. But God's promises rolled in like the sets of waves into my world. Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floyd was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed. And I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in the private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life." Brothers and sisters, when it's hard to hold fast, when the waves of life roll over us, when the temptation is to give in and no longer hold fast, remember the work that God has so graciously done in your life because of the resurrection. Remember who you were before Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. And remember what you get to do for Christ. Christ is your great shepherd. He is your great savior. He is your great victor who defeated the sting of death and sin on your behalf. Hold fast to your conversion. Hold fast to the salvation that you have received by grace through faith. Hold fast to God's work in your life, and then by God's grace, live it out. Abound in the work of the Lord. Abound in the new motives that he has placed in your life and in your heart for his glory and your good, knowing that your work is not in vain for him. The testimony of God's work helps us to hold fast as we eagerly await our resurrection. And brothers and sisters, praise God that he does not treat us like experimental rats. That he doesn't just place us in this world and says, okay, sink or swim. That he doesn't just at one time save us and he says, you know what, okay, go back in and I'm just going to leave you be. No, praise God we have a God who cares for us. A God who sent his only son to live, die, and be raised for us. Praise God that we have a God who holds us fast even when we struggle to hold fast to him. Praise God that we have his written word and the witnesses, and we can see God's work in our life to hold fast as we eagerly, eagerly await his return and of our own resurrection. And as we contemplate the testimony of God's word, as we contemplate the testimony of God's witnesses, and we contemplate the testimony of God's work in relation to Christ's resurrection, we can hold fast as we eagerly await our resurrection. I'm going to pray for us. And as we pray, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to read the lyrics from a hymn called Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor And then I'll pray for us, and then the worship team will lead us in some worship of song. So let's pray. Hear these words from this hymn, Christ the Shore and Steady Anchor. Christ the shore and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ the shore and steady anchor while the tempest rages on. When temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won, deeper still then goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused. I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ the shore and steady anchor through the floods of unbelief. Hopeless somehow, O my soul now, lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance. See his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ the shore and steady anchor as we face the wave of death. When these trials give way to glory and we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secured, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endured. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor and shall never be removed. Father, we give you praise that we have a sure and steady anchor of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, that by your grace as we contemplate the testimony of his resurrection, it helps us to hold fast. And Father, we know that for your children, you will always hold them fast. That you will not let the sufferings and the hardships of living in a fallen world overcome them, but you will hold them fast. And so, Father, let us hold fast to the gospel truth. That by your grace, you have saved us. That we do not deserve it. And Father, that we are so thankful for the testimony of Christ's resurrection. According to your word, according to your witnesses and according to your work, may we hold fast in that as we await the return of your Son and as we await our own resurrection. Father, we love you. We pray that this worship glorifies you and honors you in all things. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.